you know, as the saying goes, one man's trash is another man's treasure. You know, what someone may consider as useless, bad, even another person may see that same thing as extremely valuable and of utmost good. Because, another saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? One person can see a glass as half empty, another can see that same glass and say that it is half full. Now, this idea, I think, encapsulates how two different individuals may have two strikingly different reactions to what we just heard, to God's created order outlined here in Genesis 2. See, outside of faith settings like this one, some in our wider culture, in our world today, may view what we just heard in Genesis 2 as nothing but bad news, as outdated, as restrictive, as traditional, and even oppressive, right? In our culture, ideas like obedience to God's commands and gender differences, even the institution of lifelong heterosexual monogamy, is often seen as trash from yesteryear that needs to be taken to the curb and just done away with. And yet, here's the thing, okay? As I've reflected on Genesis 2 all week long, and as I'm going to commend it to you today, I believe that it is actually extremely good news for all of us. Because it says that we've been formed for a purpose by an intelligent designer to flourish in his created world, to attain the good life and to obtain the happiness that every single one of us are after. God made us on purpose, and God made us for a purpose. And what I want to do today is consider God's good design for humanity. What it is, we're going to look at four things, what it is, and then how we've lost it, and how Jesus Christ helps us to recover it. So let's turn our attention back to Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, which tells us, these are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. Okay, this verse here begins really a new section here in Genesis, and it is the second account of creation. And this verse, again, serves as like a summary statement for the rest of the section through really Genesis 4. Now, some people, you know, have an issue with there being two separate creation accounts, which is exactly what Genesis 1 and 2 are. Okay, however, right, the way we are to understand them is that Genesis 1 is a zoomed out, big picture account of creation, as we looked at last week with God creating the sun and the moon and the stars and the land and animals and all of that. Right, and then in Genesis 2, as we're going to look at today, we zoom in on our Google Maps, if you will, right? And we zoom into the Garden of Eden to get an up-close view of creation unfolding, right? Genesis 1 informs us really about the greatness, the grandeur, and the goodness of God. Genesis 2, while it certainly teaches us a lot about God as well, it focuses its attention on us and why exactly God created humanity, and it informs us of God's purpose for mankind. And it's a very distinctive purpose. As we said last week, Genesis 1 tells us that humanity is made uniquely in God's image, in his likeness. We are all made to be like God in some sense, to serve as his representatives on this earth. And we see this again here in Genesis 2 in verse 7. Okay, read it again. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being." Right, God breathing this breath of life here into man, I think refers to our God-given spiritual understanding and our moral capacity and our functioning conscience. Okay, verse 8 tells us that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. And it is in this garden where we see four inherent purposes for humanity take root, if you will, okay? And they are, I believe, as true today as they were back then, and they highlight God's good design for our lives. And so we're just going to look at them this morning. Right, the first God-given purpose we learn about for man is work. Okay, and we see this in verse 15. Okay, consider this again. The Lord God, it says, took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. Right, so the man, and the Hebrew word for man is Adam. So Adam begins cultivating and ordering and managing and overseeing God's creation. He's doing good work. Okay, notice that before sin ever entered the human story, here in Genesis 2, in the first recorded reference to work, work is seen as purposeful and is meant to bring dignity and meaning to life. Okay, work is not just a necessary evil. Okay, sorry to like ruin your Sunday morning. Work, okay, you're like ready to get back tomorrow, okay? Work is not just a ball and chain that you get shackled to until you're old and gray and senile and you can finally retire and ride into the sunset. Okay, work is not something for us to escape from so we can find endless free time sitting by the pool, not today, and watching Netflix and playing Fortnite, right? As if free time is what we were created for. Even we were not even just made to just sit around and pray and read our Bibles and sing songs all day long. As important as that is, we were put here as stewards of God's creation, to bring order to this world like he did. Right? And we do that through all kinds of work. All throughout the Bible, you see blue-collar jobs and white-collar and manual labor and knowledge work, right? Both are seen as good and necessary. Okay, I wish you could see what I'm seeing right now. You guys are looking at me with like blank stares, right? And that is because, you know, some of you are feeling this great disconnect between this ideal picture of work and the dignity and purpose and meaning that it brings and the place you're dreading to clock into tomorrow morning. And that is because, okay, as we read on in Genesis 3, as we're going to see next week, in the fall of humanity due to sin, work was one of the things that was cursed. Harsh labor and painful toil now accompanies our work, but it did not before. Right, and the curse of sin, really, I think, when it comes to work, comes in all shapes and sizes. Here's a few examples, okay? Bad bosses, it's a curse of work, right? Unrecognized efforts, long hours, frustrating Excel sheets. Where are my accounting people? Too much work and too little pay. The never-ending rat race to move up the ladder and getting trampled on by customers and coworkers on the way up. Okay, work in this world often lacks the purpose and meaning that it was meant to provide us with. And yet, as Christians who have experienced redemption from the curse of sin through Jesus Christ, we are to strive to redeem even our work. And one way that we have sought to articulate how we are to do this is actually through our value. We mentioned, you know, we have six values. One of them is called transformative work. And, you know, we hope to embody this value both as a church, but also for all of you who call this church home. You know, we would hope you would embody this value individually, because transformative work isn't as much about like our church doing transformative mission work in Tampa. Of course we want to do that, right? This value is actually more so about your day job and how God has called you to connect your Christian faith to your work, to do good work for the glory of God and the benefit of others wherever he has placed you, whether that be in the Garden of Eden or in an accounting firm. Okay, and there are three main ways, again, we articulate, I think, how we can do transformative work. Number one is to redefine why you work. Okay, this is what it means to redeem your work. Okay, first off, redefine why you work, which means you are to go to work and think of work as a place not just to make a living and not just to accumulate a lot of things or to make a name for yourself. Instead, the reason why you work should be primarily, I think, to care for other people, to care for your family, to care for your coworkers and the people you manage, if you manage people especially, the clients you serve, the environment and God's creation. Okay, and I totally get that sometimes this sense of purpose in our work is easier to find in some jobs over other jobs. Right, in my previous job, which was selling cars, I often joke my two life jobs, a used car salesman and a pastor, which usually doesn't go in tandem. But, you know, I remember selling cars sometimes to people who, like, collected cars, had, like 9 or 10 cars, didn't really need another car. And it was hard to see that work as anything other than just a hit in my commission account, which was nice. All right, but I also remember working with several single moms or families who just needed reliable and affordable transportation, and that was extremely meaningful work. So think about it. Okay, try and redefine why you work. And then number two, evaluate how you work, how you do your work. Okay, which is at work, here's the question. Are you a person marked by Christian character and evidencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? See, when people work next to you, your bosses, your coworkers, right? When people look at you, do they notice a difference in you in how you treat people with dignity and concern and respect and look to the interests of others above your own? Other people, especially if they know you're a Christian, other people are watching you. And how you work and the quality of your work and the character that you have when you work and how you treat your clients and your coworkers and your boss, again, it will either reflect greatly or it will reflect poorly on the God you were created to image. So evaluate how you work. And then number three is to reimagine how you see your work, which is this. Okay, your workplace is the primary mission field that God has placed you in. Right? Just as God placed Adam in the garden, God placed you in your secular vocation next to a lot of people who don't know about him or have any kind of relationship with him. And God put you there, right? Get this. Not only to preach the gospel with your lifestyle, as important as that is, but to preach the gospel with your words, to share your faith even with others at work. He put you in that job alongside those people because you might be the only Christian they'll ever know and the only Bible they will ever read. Listen, you all, right, here's the thing, you all have a much higher evangelism potential than I do, even, okay? Okay, we are all called, me and you, we are all called to share our faith with other people, to be disciples who make disciples, but honestly, you all have an advantage over me because I spend a lot of my time every week with a lot of Christians, with a lot of you, and I love you. I'm really glad that I do, okay? But the thing is this, right? The thing about the growth of Christianity throughout history is that the gospel has spread, and the gospel spreads, and the kingdom of God grows, not through professional preachers like me, but through all of you gossiping the gospel as you rub shoulders with people far from God every single week. So God has placed you there, wherever that there is for you, to be his image bearer, to shine the light of Jesus Christ by showing and sharing the gospel with those that you work with. And unless you work in an underground tunnel or mine away from people, all of us, I think, can find this purpose in our work as the primary mission field that God has placed you in, where you're spending 40, 50 hours every single week. Okay, so work and cultivating the garden, guys, it is a major purpose that God intended for us. Right, and the second God-given purpose we read about here is that God created us for obedience. This is the second purpose we read about. You know, you can see this in the next two verses. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, he said, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Right, so Genesis 1, is a story of really how God creates the world with his words. And then in Genesis 2, we see that through his words, he issues a command for the man he created to follow and to obey. And this command here, it's actually strikingly similar, really, if you look at how it's phrased, to the Ten Commandments. It's a prohibition. It basically says, never eat or do not eat from that one tree you see over there. Right? The garden was full of trees and shrubs, good for fruit, many of them, but this one tree was off limits, and of course, as we'll see next week again, this surfaces the often sinful instinct in us to want what we cannot have. But it reminds me of my daughter, and I realize that I now use her officially in my sermon every single week. But you know, she got like way too many gifts for Christmas. We don't have room in our one-bedroom apartment for all of her stuff anymore. We're like giving away our livelihood to make room for her push toys. And yet with like Toys R Us all around us, okay, what does she often want to play with? It is what I phrase adult toys, right? She wants the medicine bottle. She wants the kitchen knife. She wants, you know, just the other day I took a jar of antibiotic cream away from her and she threw a tantrum. Right? The age-old question in Genesis 2 is this. Okay, why would God create and put this tree here in the middle of the garden if he didn't want the man to eat of it, right? You put the medicine in the medicine cabinet up high, away from the children. Why, God, why put this somewhere that it can tempt them? And honestly, we don't exactly know why, but our best guess, I think, is that it was a test. It was a test of obedience in which, as we'll see next week again, they utterly failed. But if you think about it, it was an absolutely necessary test because God created us to be obedient children who would want to serve him out of love freely and willingly, not because we were just programmed like robots and forced to obey him. Right? God could have forced Adam and Eve to obey, but love always requires a choice to obey or not, and they chose to disobey. And disobedience to God's commands brought death and judgment. Now, this is still true for us today when we choose to obey, to disobey, rather. Right? But consider the Ten Commandments for a minute. Okay, we've all likely experienced judgment and shame and negative consequences from our own disobedience, from lying and envy and hatred and stealing. You know, someone counted, I don't know how they did this, but they counted and they found that there are in the Bible 613 commands in the Old Testament and 1,050 commands in the New Testament. Now, some of these commands from God may seem even restrictive for you. Right? It may be like preposterous or bizarre for you to think about, like, why does God care so much about what we do and how we act? Like why would God be so controlling and demanding of our obedience, right? Right? Why would I say, get this, okay, why would I say that obedience to God is a major purpose that God has for our lives? That doesn't even make sense. Like unless you're an egomaniac and obsessed with conformity, why obedience is a purpose for mankind? Well, it is because God knows that obedience to his commands is what ironically leads us to freedom and to a life of flourishing, even, get this, if we don't always understand why God demands what he commands. Right? He asked for our obedience out of love. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. See, casting off all restraint in life and living according to however you please or doing whatever seems right in your own eye, while culture may paint that as what it means to be free, that will inevitably lead you into bondage and pain and eternal judgment. Disobedience is and was the way to certain death. Right? Here's the paradox, really. The paradox of obedience is that the disciplined obedience actually leads to life and to freedom. Because freedom is not just doing whatever we want. Freedom is the ability to do what we really want and what we ought to do in the first place. And freedom, again, is oftentimes the result of disciplined obedience. Okay, let me just give you an example to try and prove this, right? But I think we all know this intuitively. Right? Think, for example, of tremendous athletes like Patrick Mahomes, okay, or LeBron James, or Olympians. If you watch the Olympics and saw anybody do the high jump or the long jump or gymnastics, right, you watch them and you might sit back and you might think to yourself, like, man, they seem to move so freely, right? They, like, contort their bodies to do whatever they need it to do. And yet here's the thing that we don't see, is that behind that is a daily discipline, how they beat their body into submission, how they force their body to obey a rigid workout and nutrition and sleep routine, and it is because of their disciplined obedience that they are able to go on the court or the field and be so free and in control of their bodies. In the same way, true freedom, friends, and flourishing in life comes from living out our God-given purpose of disciplined obedience to the commandments and boundaries set in place for us by God. Okay, we are halfway through. This is the halfway point, officially. Right? Our God-given purpose, guys, is work and to obey. And the next, you know, God-ordained purpose for humanity we see in the garden is that of companionship. Okay, number three, companionship. And we read about this in verse 18, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him.'" Right? All throughout Genesis 1, we hear this constant refrain: God created, and then it was good. God spoke things into being, and then he sat back, and he took pleasure in his creation, and he said it was very good. And yet, here in Genesis 2, again, before the entrance of sin, something is not good. And even though man had work, that wasn't enough. Even though man had God, he lived in an unbroken relationship with God, that wasn't enough. Something was not good. He was missing something. And that something was community and companionship. Right? Which again, I think, points us to the triune nature of God, hinted at even here in Genesis. Okay, we are created in the image of God. And as Christians, we believe that God within himself is a loving community. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they exist from eternity past together in perfect love. And man was missing this communal element in another person to love. He was missing someone to help him, right? To help him in his work, which helper here, okay, is not at all a demeaning word, because the Hebrew word for helper is even used multiple times in the Bible of God himself, right? Right, man was also obviously missing someone to help in procreation. He could not fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply without a corresponding partner. But at least initially here, I think that it's safe to say what he was missing was a friend, a companion. Right, the man, you know, might not have even realized it or had any concept of what it means to be alone until God parades, right, all of these animals in front of him, and he names all of the animals, but for the man it says no helper was found corresponding to him. Now, all of us live through a pandemic and experienced isolation, and so I think that we all learned something firsthand about our need for human interaction that even goes way beyond just a screen and FaceTime with somebody. We need human touch and vulnerability with one another. We need to be, in a sense, naked and unashamed, to be fully known and fully loved by someone. And here's the thing, if you're here like, especially if you're new and kind of new and checking out this community here, right? If you're lacking this important element in your life, I would say one place that I hope that you can find it is actually here within our church. You know, I may be a little bit biased, but I think that our church is pretty great, and honestly, community life here is just like really special right now. Like I've been a part of churches all throughout my life. I would say, you know, what we're experiencing here is just really special. And our church has a tremendous sense of community. Now, part of it's due to our size, right? Because we're not big enough that really you can get to know just about everyone here. And we're also not small enough where it isn't like awkward anymore. Like you come in and there's like 10 people, okay? Like in the early days, all right? But friendship, right? Friendship, I think, starts with commonality. It starts with saying me too, right? And all of us are here, so at least we have that in common here this morning. But I would encourage you to even take the next step in building friendships and companionships here, which is really to find friends, you have to be friendly, okay? So don't just like rush out after service today. Stay around if you can. Talk to people. Meet somebody new in the passing of the peace. Don't go up to the same person every single week. Like walk to the back and say, hey, my name is, okay? Invite someone. Right, get this, invite someone to go to lunch, right? For we are in a great location. You could walk to several lunch places after church today, okay? If true companionship is to be found anywhere, I think it should be found here in the church of God. Friend, and yet, as we follow the narrative, really, the corresponding helper that God forms for Adam, I think teaches us something about the complementary nature, really, of the sexes, of how men and women are created differently. So I want to take just a quick interlude here, okay? This is an aside from my 4 points, right? And talk about complementarity, right? Because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 says that God created two different sexes or genders, male and female. Now, okay, I understand that even just to combine those concepts, right, sex and gender, may seem out of step with our culture today, as gender is often seen as like a fluid concept or a social construct, but that is not the case here in Genesis. Okay, God formed the man and the woman purposefully to have differing strengths and weaknesses, to need and depend upon one another. Okay, and even while this idea of inherent distinction between men and women may be scoffed at in our culture today, may be seen as bad and even oppressive, right, the differences between men and women are actually painted here, again, as a good thing. You could look at it and either say, man, that's all bad, or you could look at it and say, huh, how? Right, they correspond and complete one another. Adam is missing something. He needs Eve. Eve needs Adam. Okay? And if you're looking for me to give you like a long list of the differences between the genders or the sexes this morning, you're going to be disappointed, okay? Because that's not what I'm going to do now. Right? Because how this plays out in every culture and every relationship even looks different. Okay? Historically, men have more often worked outside the home and women have worked inside the home or stayed home to manage the family. But get this, okay, there is not a Bible chapter and verse that says that those gender roles are fixed. Right? Proverbs 31, for instance, is a chapter praising a godly woman who not only cares about her family, but actually you could read it, she's an entrepreneur, she's a real estate investor, and she's a highly industrious businesswoman. Okay, in the New Testament, Lydia was a businesswoman who sold purple linen, who made so much money and had such a big house that it served as the meeting place for the church at Philippi. And so it is hard for me to give you specific examples of how men and women are different beyond, you know, I would say the obvious, but the Bible is clear that the roles of men and women are most markedly complementary, I would say, in two specific places, in the church and in the home. For instance, I'm going to give you a verse and hold your tomatoes, okay? But when Paul speaks about church government to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, he points to creation when he says this. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now note this, okay? He doesn't say, listen, this is how it is in my culture, but he says, this is the case in the church here according to the created order. He points back to that. Now, what does this verse mean exactly? Okay, does this mean, women, you should not talk here? No, we don't take it like that, okay? And honestly, different churches interpret this verse differently. For us, okay, we do not take it to mean that women shouldn't be heard speaking or even leading in the church. Okay, look around you. I'm extremely grateful for the many women who lead here and serve here in different areas of our church, honestly, sometimes even more than you men. Okay, the way we understand this, and I understand this command, is that the role of preaching on Sunday morning, which is teaching with authority, and pastoring, which is really basically my role as pastor, elder, that has been reserved for men because of how God has created men and women differently. Now, let me just add this caveat, okay? You do not have to agree with my interpretation, with our interpretation, to attend this church or even to be a member of this church, because this is a second order issue, we would say, not a first order issue. This is not a salvation issue. And some churches may interpret this differently, but that is how we draw the line. Because here's the thing, if you hold to the Bible being authoritative, as we talked about today, you must draw a line somewhere. You can't just throw it out or cross this verse out of your Bible. It is a command from God. And so even if it runs against our cultural understanding, okay, we believe it must be for our good in the church. Whew. Moving on. Okay, the other place where there is complementarity is in the home, in the family. And I would like to just give this its own section because really family life is the fourth and final major purpose we see for humanity in Genesis 2. Okay, the family. Now the fact that, you know, men and women have different roles in the family is, I would say, undeniable. Okay? I didn't carry a Rinna, that's my daughter, in my womb for 9 months because I don't have a womb. So there is a special bond that she has with Shay that she'll never have with me, right? Right, and I see that every single day, unfortunately. And at the same time, though, right, I have this, like, instinctive drive to protect them and provide for them that I think is heightened in me even more so than it is in Shay. But again, now these responsibilities and these roles may look different in each marriage and each family situation, but to cultivate family life and belong to a family is part of God's good created order for all of us. Now, as I said last week, okay, that does not mean that all of you are supposed to get married and have kids. Right, the New Testament teaches that a single person who never has sex and never gets married and never has kids can lead a complete and God-honoring life just as much so as a married person, right? That's what the Bible teaches. And that high view of singleness, I would say, is extremely unique to Christianity. But still, we all belong to families. If you don't, right, even if you don't have a nuclear family of your own, we all belong to families. Even if you don't like your family, or you don't have communication with your family, or everyone in your family has preceded you in death even, right? Family life is intrinsic to what it means to be human, and it is only possible really because of the institution of marriage. As the Hallmark card says, right, it's all because two people fell in love. Right, and the origin of marriage is laid out here. I just want to look at this in verse 21 through 24, which says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. And then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh.'" So here, right, people ask me, you know, sometimes, you know, where did marriage come from? Right here. Okay? In the first marriage ceremony ever, it features God as the officiant and also as the surgeon. Okay, it's fascinating, really. God doesn't just, he doesn't just create the woman apart from Adam, like, hey, Adam, stand over there, like, watch this. This is going to be super cool. No. No, Adam succumbs to God-induced anesthesia. It's for you medical people right there, okay? And God performs the first surgery and the first healing, right, creating woman from the man's side. You know, Bible commentator Matthew Henry says of Eve that she was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Right, God's design for marriage can be summed up in this as one man and one woman in love for life. Right, within the spiritual and emotional and physical security that marriage provides, they become one flesh and there can be sexual relations, and that leads to the potential for procreation. Right, although you know that doesn't happen in every single case because of old age and unfortunately because of things like infertility, but marriage is to be marked by love. It is remarkable, I think, here, right, that the first words ever uttered by humanity in the Bible, in verse 23, is Adam singing a love song, poetry, as he beholds his wife. Right, it is like reminiscent of, you know, and I love officiating weddings because I get to stand and just watch the groom as he stands awkwardly under the altar and tries not to cry when he sees his wife and he's overwhelmed, right? But that's Adam here as he is beholding Eve. Now, if you're married, right, does that kind of love define your marriage right now? Okay, maybe you haven't felt that in your marriage in a long time. Or maybe you're not married, but that kind of love doesn't describe your family even. I would just say this, right, don't give up on them. Right, don't give up on your family, your parents, your siblings, your spouse. Don't throw in the towel on your marriage. God gave us a family, I think, in one sense, and I know there's a lot of different situations and there's complications, but I think that God gave us a family. One of the reasons why was to teach us how to love people unconditionally as God loves us. Right, so that's it, friends. Okay, we are formed for a purpose, and God designed us to work, to obey him, to live in community, and to be part of a family, and yet, as we'll see next week, God's design was tarnished and is often far from our current reality. Okay, again, work is now painful, and oftentimes in our lives, you know, disobedience and sin, you know, defines us, and shame and distress, and friendships are hard and marked by betrayal, and family life, I mean, we just got through the holidays, so I'll just like leave that one there, okay? Sin broke this world, and sin distorted God's design for humanity altogether. But friends, especially as believers, we should not be left here now without hope, okay? We are gospel people, okay? We can find purpose in this world, even in the midst of sin and brokenness, because in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, he redeems God's creation in our lives. You know, Jesus came to actually live out God's purposes perfectly in our place on our behalf because we didn't and we can't. Right? Jesus' earthly life, if you just go with me as we close, okay? Jesus' earthly life was marked by his perfect fulfillment of Genesis 2. But until age 30, he worked in obscurity as a carpenter in his father's world, cultivating and fashioning tables and chairs. You may think, like why is that, like, why was that important? And I love what Dorothy Sayers writes. She says, "No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth, nor if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hand that made heaven and earth." Jesus worked. Jesus obeyed all of his father's commands. Though he was tempted, the Bible says, in every way as we are, he was without sin. And even in that other garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ was tempted to avoid the cross, he prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." Right? He lived in community with 12 men. And in John 15, before he went to the cross, he turned to them and he said, "No longer do I call you servants, now I call you friends, companions." And through the cross, Jesus formed for us a new family in which all of us can be a part of, called the church. For Jesus loved his earthly family, his mother Mary, so much, and yet he said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And so even if you don't have an earthly family you can run to today, you can find a place to belong in your heavenly Father here in the church. Right? Because just as Eve was formed from Adam's side, we have been formed from the side of Jesus Christ. You know, something so interesting that I saw this week was that when Genesis 2, you know, says that God formed Eve from Adam's rib, it could also just be translated side, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word for Adam's side is actually used of Jesus Christ when John tells us that Jesus was hanging lifeless from the cross, and then one of the soldiers came up, you know, you remember this, and he pierced his side, and it's the same Greek word from Adam's side, Jesus' side. Why? Just as I think Eve came from the side of Adam, if you are in Christ, you have been reborn and fashioned from the very side and the body of Jesus. And now he calls us friends and he empowers us to go and recover God's good design for our lives, to be the image bearers he created us to be. And so look at Genesis 2 today, look at creation today through the lens of the crucifixion, that even wherever you have fallen short and wherever you have failed God's design for your life, realize that Christ came and he fulfilled it for you and he gave his life to redeem you, to forgive your past and to restore your future. And then now, we'll end with this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. And see, the new has come. It's so encouraging. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your good design for us, for even men and women, for what we read about here, God. Lord, I pray that as we behold this and as we think upon this today, that ultimately, Father, we would see your goodness in it. Lord, just how there was goodness in Genesis 1, I believe there is so much goodness in Genesis 2 and the way you fashioned us and formed us for a purpose. And Father, I pray that even as we leave from here, that all of us would think differently about these four things, about our work, about your call to obedience, about the other things, family life and all of that, Father God. Would you help us to even view our life and to view your purpose for us in light of creation and also in light of crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, who came to forgive us and even to do away with the ways in which maybe we have failed before, calls us to live up to and be empowered by your Holy Spirit who fills us and calls us now to go out and live out your good design. So Father, I pray even if there's anybody here who doesn't know you and understand why you put them here on this planet, just like you placed Adam in the garden, you placed us all here in Tampa this morning. Father, would you reveal yourself to us? Lord, thank you that you are a personal God. You're not just great and good and out there, but you're here and close to us today. Father, would you be close even in these final moments of our service, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.